You can turn in your Bibles to Acts 15. We're going to be looking at the story of the Jerusalem Council there. When you hear the phrase love letter, what comes to your mind? You probably don't think first of real estate, but recently, in the growing intensity of the real estate market over the past few years, realtors and others have come up with this new method of getting their purchasers, their buyers, to be able to connect with sellers and get the house that they want. But there are some concerns about it. So there are these love letters that you write to someone whose house you want to purchase, and you describe how desperately you need this house, what you're going to use it for, what's great about you and your family, and why you deserve to have this house. And then hope that the seller will say, oh, that person really seems like I have a connection with them. I really want to sell my house to them, so I'm going to shave 10% off the price and do all this kind of stuff. Now, usually the love letter is used when the bids are very similar and someone wants something to help them differentiate between them. But there are some concerns about these because in our country there are laws, as you're aware of, but there are particular laws about housing purchases, and sellers are not allowed to discriminate based on how many kids someone has, where the person's from, their family history. There's a lot of different details that they're not allowed to use as a determining factor. And so there's some concerns from people that work with realtors and help them make sure that they are following the law in every way, that these letters don't become a legal issue in the future for sales of houses. But we as human beings like to think that people want to do something because we're really great. They want to help us with something. They want to give us something because of who we are and how wonderful of a person we are. And so that tends to be our focus, and our desire is to put forth how great we are as the reason for receiving things. Well, as we look at the passage today, there are some people in this passage that want to add some things to the gospel. So Christ died to pay for our sins, and we can accept that gift of his work, his righteous life. But these people wanted to add and say, well, we're going to add in these rules again so that we can kind of feel good about the fact that we're working hard to get this salvation as well. So it's not just Jesus, but it's Jesus plus the things that we're doing that make us right before God, that make us acceptable or saved, that give us salvation. And the apostles are going to have to deal with that issue. We all face that same temptation. We want to think that, yes, I'm saved, Christ has saved me, but I also feel like I need to follow these rules, and then when I feel like I'm following these rules, I feel pretty good about my salvation, like I'm close to God. But when I'm not, I feel very defeated and like I don't know where I am with God, what my relationship with him is. But really, we should look at our lives. Yes, we need to live lives that are obedient to Christ. But our standing with God doesn't change day to day based on our sin. Our relationship, how we relate to him, does, and we have to confess sin and get right with him. But our standing before God stays the same because it's not based on our own goodness. It's based on the righteousness of Christ. And so this passage is really wonderful news for us. The day to day, as we struggle with sin and as we fight against it, that struggle doesn't mean we don't know Christ, but rather we can be confident because of what Christ has accomplished that we are saved if we have trusted in his work alone for our salvation. We are saved by grace alone. So as we look at these verses, the first section here points out to us that salvation is by grace alone. And then the second part is going to help us to see that this results in something. This is going to change something about the way that we live. And you might be a little surprised when we get there about what it changes, because it seems like we're going one direction and then we're going to pull a little bit back because you might go too far in that direction. The conclusions you draw from salvation being by grace alone have to be guided by all of Scripture and by the truths about how we are to love one another and care for one another. So in the first section here, we're going to see that men are going to attempt to add works to grace. In verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea And we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So we're talking about the believers being in Antioch, and some people have come down from Judea, that's in elevation, and they are coming to the city of Antioch and saying, you have to follow the law of Moses. They're going to get into that in more detail in a second, but here the main issue that's mentioned is circumcised. So they're saying, you can't just trust in Christ and get the Holy Spirit. You also have to follow the laws and customs that the Jews have had from Moses. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So this isn't just one or two people that came down and said, here's an idea, and the people kind of discarded it and said, that doesn't matter. We know the truth that we have the Holy Spirit. We're fine. We've been saved by Christ's grace. There's this really big division that's starting to form in the church. And so Paul and Barnabas are going to go up to Jerusalem and discuss what's going on, and they're going to work through this question. And the way that they work through it and how they come to the conclusion is very important. It helps us to have confidence in what our salvation is based in. So then in verse 3, it says, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. I don't think it's a mistake that Luke mentions this as they're on their way to Jerusalem. They are emphasizing again as they go along that these people are really saved. God has done a great, wonderful work among the Gentiles, and he has saved people. And so these people are greatly rejoicing at this work that God has done. There's no doubt in their mind that God has done a work in these people, and they're not circumcised. They're not following the law of Moses. They've trusted in Christ, and God has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in them. And that's all that needed to happen for them to be saved. Then it says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So again, they're telling that truth about what has changed in the Gentiles, that God has done this great work. But we have the same issue as in verse 1. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So here we see an additional feature of this argument. It's not just that they need to be circumcised, but they also need to keep the law of Moses. They need to go through this process of following all of these rules in the law. And this is going to become a very important question for us as well. I don't know if you've ever thought about, what are we supposed to do with the Old Testament? What are we supposed to do with the law of Moses? Well, we're going to see some of that as we work through these verses here. So these men attempted to add works to grace. Now, I want to be clear, when the Old Testament believers followed the law of Moses, it was never they do these works and then God accepts them. It was always by his grace. What they were following were things that pointed to a future hope of a Messiah. And the works that they were doing weren't for their salvation. They were a display of what God had done in their hearts, that they believed that a Messiah was coming. So just as we do good works, we follow what we know is right to do, and that doesn't save us. The Old Testament believers looked forward to a hope in Christ. It was never a work salvation, but these Pharisees and some of the others were actually adding this idea that we have to work to be saved. And so men are attempting to add works to grace, but the Holy Spirit confirms that faith is the only condition, belief in Christ. And we realize as we read through other parts of Scripture that this, even this faith, is a gift from God. It's a work that God does in our hearts as we believe in him. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So Peter makes this argument that I was one of you. I know what you're talking about. I know what the law of Moses is and circumcision that you want them to go through. But God chose me to go and share the gospel with the Gentiles. And They received the Holy Spirit. I saw it with my own eyes. God has come into them just like he did into you. Yes, you're circumcised. You've been following the law of Moses. But God has sent his Holy Spirit into them just like he sent him into you. There is no distinction. In verse 8, there is no distinction between us and them. He has cleansed their hearts by faith. He even points out there that God bore witness to them. He knows the heart. So even beyond anything that we as humans can observe, God knew what was going on in their hearts. He knew what they were believing exactly, and he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in them, proving that they are saved. There is no doubt as to their status with God. And it says they're cleansed. He cleansed their hearts by faith. So it was no work that they did. Their belief in Christ, of what he accomplished for them, is the way that they are saved. In verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." So he says, we've been trying to follow the law of Moses our lives for generations past, and we have failed. And we're going to find out in Scripture later on, that was part of the point. The law was a schoolmaster to point to the fact that we can't keep the law on our own, that Christ is the only one who can fulfill the law. But he says, why are you trying to add this thing, this yoke that we couldn't even follow, to our Gentile brothers when God has done this work in them? But we believe, verse 11, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. He's saying, you guys shouldn't have your confidence in following the law either. Just because you think you're following the law, there is no way that you can. You can't keep it perfectly. So if your confidence is in that, then your confidence is in the wrong place, because your confidence has to be in the grace of Christ. That's the same thing that's saving them. It's the same thing that's saving us. If your hope is in keeping the law, then you're not saved either. You don't have salvation. Your hope has to be in Christ alone. And so it's very clear that salvation has to be by grace alone. So this is Peter. He's gone to the Gentiles. He's experienced seeing the Holy Spirit come to these people, and he's arguing that because the Holy Spirit has come into them, it's very clear that God has done this work and that they are saved. Well, James is actually going to get up and confirm that as well, and he's going to use the Old Testament to do that. So the Old Testament also confirms that faith is the only condition. So it says in verse 12, all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So after they finished speaking, proving that all of these things that God had done, as God had worked with signs and wonders, his Holy Spirit had showed that, had demonstrated that the Gentiles were saved, then in verse 13, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles." Just to clarify that, Simeon is Simon Peter, so that there's not confusion there. He's referring to what he said. "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." So he's going to reference the prophets in the Old Testament. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." As you look at those verses, listen to this passage from Amos 9. It's very similar. "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So he's pointing out that the prophet Amos said that one day this was going to happen. One day Gentiles would be included in the people of God. And it's not going to be based on them following the law of Moses. It's actually based on God doing a work through Christ. So then he's going to change and transition from what they needed to do, what they were supposed to except as far as salvation, that Christ is the only way. And he's going to change in verse 20 and give some more details about what they actually should follow. So we're going to get there in a second, but his judgment, his conclusion in verse 19 is, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So he's saying we shouldn't add these things to them. We shouldn't say, you need to follow the law of Moses, you need to be circumcised, all of these details. But he's going to give a different suggestion. And we're going to pause there for a second, because the conclusion here is that salvation is by grace alone. That salvation is only through the grace of Jesus Christ. As it was written in verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. So here's a conclusion that we need to understand, that salvation is by grace alone. There's nothing we can do to do that work on our own. Now, probably most of you didn't come here today thinking, well, I need to be saved by Christ, and I have some other things that I need to do in order to receive salvation. Perhaps you did, and this is a passage that will help correct that thinking, that salvation is only by grace alone. But what does it mean that we are saved by grace alone? Why is that important? Why is that valuable to us this week as we seek to serve the Lord, as we seek to love each other, as we go to our jobs and to our work? What's important about that? Perhaps you've heard the story of Benjamin Franklin putting together a list of virtues. I thought it was interesting as we were singing, or actually the special that was played, it talks about no list of virtues that I have done. As you think about this story, Ben Franklin wrote this list out. He was very much of a list person, a checklist person, like working through his strategy about how he's going to accomplish things. And so he wrote out a list of virtues that he wanted to live by. And he would make a little mark going across the page, marking each of these different virtues, and he'd work on them one at a time and seek to get them down so that once he got one perfectly down, he could move to the next one and keep working. But his problem with that was, as he worked down the list, he found that he kept going back and messing up on the ones that he had already fixed, he thought. And he realized what we realize as we try to live by a particular standard to be acceptable before God, if that's what our thinking is, that we can't live a perfect life on our own. There is no way that, no matter how hard we try, no matter how efficient and careful we are, that we can live. People have tried for thousands of years to find ways to live without God's help in a way that is perfect or moral. We have people who have gone to different areas of the world, have gone to special cities and said, okay, we're going to go live by ourselves with a bunch of people who want to be righteous too, and see how that works out and try that. And people have tried to establish communities like that, and it never works because we can't save ourselves. Our hearts are the problem. The problem isn't all these external factors that we face, the difficulties that we face. The problem is in our hearts. Our hearts are broken. Our hearts are fallen, they're sinful. So when we think about our status before God, before we know Christ, before we have accepted Christ's work for us, we get a picture of what it means to say that we're actually saved by grace alone. There's nothing that we could do to accomplish salvation. There's no hope that we have to be able to reach God's standard. It's kind of like if you had two cliffs way apart from each other, and one person says, okay, I'm going to try really hard, and I'm going to jump 10 feet, and it's a 50-foot gap, and the next person jumps 20 feet, and the next person jumps 30 feet. Doesn't matter who jumped farther. You all missed the other cliff, and you're going to fall. There is no hope for us, no matter how hard we try. But what salvation by grace alone means is that Christ has bridged that gap. And if we depend on him, we can get to the other side, not because we're great people, because we have great strength, but because he's the one that made that gap come together for us. And we can depend on him and what he has done for us. So this should result in great rejoicing. And we're going to see later on, as they bring this message to the believers there, there is great rejoicing. Because this pattern of all these rules that you have to follow is discouraging, because we can't keep them all. And again, there are things that we're going to need to do, and James is going to help us with that direction and the way that we need to think about that. There are ways that we should be living, but our standing before God doesn't change day to day based on how we're doing, how long we spent in our devotions or how effective they were, how much we felt like we learned. So we don't need to be discouraged when we fail. We need to confess those things, get right with God, and grow closer to Him. But we don't need to be discouraged that we have to live to a certain standard to be right with God. God has accomplished that for us through Christ. So, salvation by grace alone is a wonderful truth. It transforms the way that we look at life. Many of the reformers felt that way too as they understood this truth, that it's not something I have to do to be right with God. It's something that I believe because Christ has already done it for me. It's a wonderful truth that should change the way that we think about life. But this is going to change the way that we live with each other too. So salvation by grace alone actually results in something too. It results in unity among the brothers. And we're going to see that that unity sometimes requires sacrifice. So we might be thinking, yes, we don't have to follow the law. We don't have to be circumcised. This is a wonderful thing that we don't have to follow all of these rules. But then James might surprise us a little bit, and he says, actually, we should tell them to do these things here. And so we have to be careful. We understand these things are not rules that we have to follow, but they are things that we are to do because of what Christ has done for us. They're not rules we have to follow for salvation, but they're things that we are supposed to do in order to be pleasing to God because of what He's done for us, out of love for Him. And when you read through this list, maybe this morning was the first time you read through it this week, you might be scratching your head a little bit. I spent a lot of time scratching my head about this passage this week, not literally, but just trying to understand, what does this mean? How are these ideas related? So when we read through it, don't get too discouraged. We're going to talk about it a bit and some different ideas, because there is a lot of disagreement, a lot of ideas about what this could mean. So James says, we should write to them, verse 20, to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So first of all, you might say, well, the first one there, abstain from things polluted by idols, I kind of understand that, except I know there's other verses that talk about that, and there's a lot of discussion about that that goes on in the New Testament. So what does that mean? Well, let's look at the list and try and figure out together, because I think we have to take the list together to understand. Now, sexual immorality makes sense to us. We know that that's wrong, and it's always wrong. But why does it come up in a list of these other dietary things? It says, what has been strangled and from blood? We know that that's part of the law of Moses, perhaps, that they weren't supposed to eat animals that had been strangled but hadn't been drained of their blood. What's interesting is some of the manuscripts of Scripture throughout history, as they get newer, actually changed some of these phrases. Like they took the thing about from blood and said not to murder people, because that made more sense as a very clear thing. Well, we're not supposed to murder people. But in this list, the idea of not partaking of blood is talking about the animals that were being sacrificed and how those were handled. And actually, if we take that whole list, some people would say, well, we should go back and say, well, he's taking pieces of the law of Moses. So you don't have to follow the whole thing, but you need to follow these four things. And you might wonder, well, that seems a little bit odd. And also, you might be thinking, well, this week I didn't really check to make sure everything I ate was completely drained of blood, like every animal that was cooked, and, you know, those kinds of details. So obviously, somewhere along the line, that was forgotten, if that's how this was supposed to be followed. And if you look at this list altogether, I think it's going to help us to understand it the best. So it says, we're supposed to abstain from the things polluted by idols. I think that helps us get a lot of direction there. And then from sexual immorality, what's been strangled, and from blood. If you look at the way that the Gentiles would worship in their temples, they would offer food to their idols. So that would be something, a part of that worship. Then they would consume that food, some of it, and that would be a part of their worship as well. Sexual immorality was a part of their worship. And these ideas of eating things that are strangled and from the blood, That would also be a part of what they would do in their temples for worship. So the key idea here, although there are several angles, and we're going to use another passage to help us understand some of those things, is that the Gentiles are supposed to stop going to their temples of worship. They're supposed to give up that part of their life and instead partake with what God has done with their fellowship with believers. And you probably still have a few questions because there's some things that you have to think through, like the next verse that talks about Moses being read in every city. How does this work? I think if we look at 1 Corinthians 10, this will help us a little more. Hopefully, we can start to get a picture here. So Paul writes, this would be later on, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So this passage is very clear. The key thing, idea, is that you need to turn away from idolatry. So the Corinthians were still struggling with this. It says, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." This isn't supposed to be something that's super complicated. We have to think through it, but it shouldn't be confusing. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Talking about the Lord's Supper. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." So he's saying, if there's food that's been sacrificed to an idol, is that food actually evil or wicked? Say no, but the association with those idols is a problem. Says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." So you could eat that food and it wouldn't do anything to you bad, but it's associated with this idol worship, and that's what makes it a problem. It says, "Eat, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So what do you do when you're out shopping in the marketplace and trying to buy meat and you don't know what's been sacrificed to an idol or what hasn't been? It says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof." There's nothing wrong with the meat that's in the market, even if it's been sacrificed to an idol, as long as you don't know it. That's interesting. He says, "If one of the believers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience." So if you get meat that's been offered to an idol, that's okay. The meat is not going to hurt you. But look at this. It says, "But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." So there's multiple ideas here. A lot of things going on. But there's this concept that if you go to an unbeliever's house, that if the person doesn't say anything about where that meat came from, then you just eat it. It's not the meat that's the problem. But if the person says, "Hey, this was offered to an idol," when you partake of it, you're actually saying, "Okay, that's fine with me. I'm okay with being a part of the idol worship. That's fine." And then that's actually going to be a problem for that unbeliever too, because they're thinking, "Whoa, this is wrong. You shouldn't partake of it." So I guess the idea would be the picture of, you know, you've got all this food that's out there on the table and you don't know what you should eat or what you shouldn't. So you're starting to get food on your plate. And as you reach for something, your host says, "Hey, that's been offered to an idol," because he's telling you, "You shouldn't eat that. I know that you're not a part of this anymore. You're a Christian and you're not going to be associated with it." But if you go ahead and partake of it, then you're actually saying, "That's fine. I can be part of my old past of worshiping at the heathen temple, and I can be a part of my Christianity. I can just put them together." We call that syncretism. I can continue in both patterns of life. But what Paul concludes here is that whatever you do, you need to do it to the glory of God. So if you're eating something, you need to say, hey, I'm doing this to God's glory, and I know this is not associated with idol worship, or rather, I don't know that it is. And that's a little bit interesting to think about, how we work through a lot of different issues in what we understand about what are we supposed to do, how do we separate ourselves from the world. There's all kinds of questions that come up, and we'll try to answer a few of those as we get back to Acts. But he says here, don't give offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. That's a lot of people to have to work through not giving offense to. That might seem pretty complicated, and you might be looking a little bit longingly at the law of Moses and saying, wow, that seems a little bit easier. If I could just follow that law, that would be a little easier. Well, he says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So the conclusion he draws is that our purpose here is the glory of God. That's the first thing, that whatever I do it for God's glory, and I'm actually trying to do this in order that people will turn to Christ. So where there's a differentiation or a distinction that needs to be made, I make a choice not to eat of that that's part of the idol worship, but I'm going to focus on just partaking of the other food, the other things. And I'm not doing it because of what I want to do, but I'm doing it for others. So I'm glorifying God, and I'm loving others. Those are the key principles here that I need to follow. Well, as we get back to Acts, we talk about the sacrifice that's required, and we look at verses 20 and 21, this idea of what these things are. The idea is that we're not supposed to, as believers, participate in the old forms of worship. And you're probably thinking right now, well, I wasn't worshiping idols before I got saved. So what does that mean today? What am I not supposed to participate in? Well, we'll get there in a second. It says that from ancient generations, Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So this verse is really important because it's saying that these Gentiles, if you remember the stories of Paul going and sharing the gospel, these Gentiles often were in the Jewish synagogues. They were familiar with what had been read. They were familiar with these rules and laws, and they actually knew what was going to offend the Jews in what they had done and the things that they had participated in. So they were actually supposed to be careful as much as possible to avoid offending their brothers in Christ who had different practices than them, different religious practices. He didn't say, okay, Jews, everyone just start eating whatever they want. He actually said, Gentiles, you should give up some of the things that you can do. Give up those freedoms to love your brothers. Now, we want to be careful that he's not saying, go back to the law of Moses and follow it. He's actually saying, there's particular things in your culture that are going to be hard for Jewish people and Gentiles in the body of Christ to get along together and to be able to worship together. And I want you all to be unified. So Gentiles, you need to be willing to give up the things that are going to be sin for your Jewish brothers if they participate in them. And you need to give up those things in order to be unified with your brothers. And he's also saying this isn't some sort of idea that you're not familiar with, something that you're not going to understand. He's saying you've heard these things. You've been in the synagogues. It's been read throughout your whole life. Ever since you started going to those Jewish synagogues, you're familiar with these practices. This shouldn't be a confusing thing for you. That's going to be helpful when we think about how we apply it to ourselves, because I don't know if you've ever thought about, well, how do I separate from this thing? You know, it's connected to this brand maybe, and I'm not going to purchase these things. And, you know, we wouldn't be able to buy anything if we studied out everything that we purchase, every brand, and where that goes and where it's from and its connection with other things. We would never be able to live in this world if we studied out every little detail about how we're trying to stay separate from any association with something that is wrong. So I think James here is clarifying too, these are not things that you have to spend hours and hours every day studying out to make sure that you don't infringe on this thing, but it's these things that are very clear to you, that are apparent, that you should be able to figure out based on your relationships with your Jewish brothers. And so he's going to continue through, and they're going to communicate this to the church, and we're going to find a little bit more information as we proceed about how do we communicate these details and then we'll apply it. We'll talk about how does this apply to us today? Because, as I said, probably most of us don't know very many Jewish people, and we don't have to worry about making sure that the meat that we cook is prepared in a certain way, or that kind of thing. So we're going to have to understand how to apply it. One note before we continue on, you might be saying, well, yeah, I understand that these meat things may have changed, but immorality hasn't changed. That's not something that we can just say, well, it depends on your culture, whether you participate in immorality. Well, I think in that sense, yes, that's true. The New Testament is very clear on our morality and how we're supposed to live in a way that's pleasing to God. But this passage specifically is talking about it in the context of temple worship. So we're not going to go there and talk about that specific issue today, because I don't think that's the point that he's getting at with these four things. But yes, I do want to clarify that hasn't changed. That's not a negotiable issue that we say, well, depending on your cultural context, that's a temptation that people have faced in our cultural context to say, well, morality is a thing that can flux back and forth. God's law is clear on the things that are abominations, the things that we are not supposed to participate in, and the New Testament very clearly lays those things out too. So I don't want to leave that out there and just say, well, all four of these things in every category, no matter how deep you dive into each section, is just a negotiable based on culture. Well, that particular point, he's getting at a point, and in the context, those Gentiles would understand what he was talking about, the association with worship, just like the meat that would have been associated with the idol worship. But we need to, as we apply it, remember that there are also other factors in Scripture to take into account. So how do they handle this? They bring this letter to the Gentile believers. It says, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they actually gather representatives to send back, to clarify. This is not just Paul and Barnabas saying, well, this is how we feel about what was said. We're going to send men from among us. And so then the brothers, both with the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Verse 24, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you're saying, these people that came were not from us, but we want to clarify, this is what is right. And also, we don't want you to think that Paul and Barnabas are less men, and that's why we had to send other people too. These men have risked their lives for Christ, but we're sending these other people to just make it very clear that this is our conclusion. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. We're going to go through the list again. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. It's a little bit clearer there. And from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So their conclusion is that these are the things that we want you to understand from us. And they were very careful about how they communicated that to them, which I think is really important as we think about how we work through things in our church together. As we think through issues like this that are really difficult about what do we determine as our standards that we are going to follow within our church of things we're going to do, we have to be really clear about what we're communicating, even by the people that are communicating it, who is communicating it, the attitude they're communicating it with. As we work through these kinds of cultural issues in our body, we have to be so careful about how we communicate that to each other. So then they had to lovingly communicate it, and it leads to rejoicing in the end. So it says, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So as you think about that list of four things and trying to put it together, and what does that mean about restricting our freedoms and what we're going to do, how we're going to apply this, look at the response they had. They said when they read it, they rejoiced. So this is good news that they're not having to follow the law of Moses to receive salvation, but they have an opportunity to give up some things to love one another. It says, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. And so we have that similar conclusion that we've seen in very many passages in Acts, that the people remain there, sharing the gospel, teaching, and they strengthened each other, continuing on as they had the opportunity to, and then they were sent off in peace. So they rejoiced, and they sent them off in peace. So this was obviously really good news for them, whatever it was, the conclusion that they were supposed to live out in this life. So it says, as we think about how we apply these truths, how do we take those four principles and say, in our culture today, what are the things that are like that? What sort of things do we struggle with? We need to first of all understand what Scripture says. So in their first issue that they work through, salvation, is it by grace alone, or is it by grace alone, by grace plus the law and those kinds of things? And they settled that matter. They said, salvation is by grace alone. So we have to understand scripturally, as we work through these cultural kinds of issues, what does Scripture say? We have to line it up with Scripture first. And if there are actual sins or things that are wrong, we definitely have to make sure that those things are obeyed, that we do not cross those lines. Then, if we think about, you know, working together with other believers, and there's an unbiblical perspective, so some of these people that went and said, you've got to have these additional things, we correct that. So we say, well, that's not the correct spirit. We need to work to agree on the points that are very scriptural and very clear. That's how we can be unified in our fellowship together. But then, once we identify what the Bible says very clearly, what we're supposed to do or not do, then we have to work through, as believers, those issues that might appear to be a little bit more fuzzy. There will be things that some of us will have to give up and that others will have to do so that we can work together in unity. But we have to be really careful. There's a lot of factors involved here. We need to be loving and understanding of each other. There's going to be disagreement. And I find it really interesting. We'll talk about this more next week. But right after this passage, look at the title in your Bible. It says, Paul and Barnabas separate. So we're really excited. These 35 verses, these people work through all these issues. They're unified as a church. There's all this rejoicing. And then the next section is Paul and Barnabas separate. That's a little discouraging. But we'll talk about that some next week. But we do understand that sometimes there will be disagreements that will mean we do have to separate. There are a lot of different churches in our area. And some of them are there because people don't agree on the same things. And that's okay. That's going to happen. We're in a fallen world. But we want to, as much as possible, within our local body of believers, work to be unified. So we need to think through, what are the ideas, the things that we need to understand to draw conclusions about how to live? So a couple of things to think about. We need to know each other. If we don't know anything about each other, then we're going to be offending each other left and right, because we will have no idea about what our pasts are like, the things that are hard for you to do, or the things that might be difficult for you. An example I think of is, back in the past, my grandmother and my grandfather was a pastor, and so people would bring food over to them and help them out with different things. Well, there were people in their church that had a problem with playing cards. That was kind of a big deal, you know, 100 years ago or so, or somewhere around that period of time, that sometimes that was considered something that only people who were in the world would do. People that were believers wouldn't play with cards at all in any form. And so they were playing a game of Dutch Blitz. You may be familiar with that game, but you usually stand up for it because it's a really fast-paced game and you're just playing it really fast. Well, this lady came over to see my grandparents and give them something or something like that, and she looked through the window and she saw my grandmother standing over the table moving with her hands really quick. And so she didn't bother them. She thought she was busy. So later on, she came back and she said, yeah, I was trying to bring this over, but you were standing there carving the turkey, so I didn't want to interrupt you in the middle of that. And my grandmother knew that lady would not be okay with playing the cards. And so she didn't bring up that issue because it was going to be difficult for her. Well, in our culture now, you know, this is not 100 years later because my grandmother's still living and she's not 100, but 70 years later, 60 years later, 50, whatever it is, there are different things that are offensive to people or difficult for our brothers in Christ. So we have to realize that we've got to understand where each of our brothers and sisters in Christ are coming from And we actually need to get to know them enough that we know that certain things might be offensive to them. And we're willing to give those things up when we're fellowshipping together with them in order to be able to work together. So we need to know these things. We have to realize that none of these things are going to make us right with God. It's just a difference of opinion, and that's okay. But we need to love each other through these things. So what does this look like in daily life? You know, we talked a little bit about principles here. We need to identify these things in each other's lives that are difficult or we have differences on. We have to realize that in our culture, there are a couple of ideas that we might look out for. So I'm going to give a few examples of perhaps applications, but I don't want you to take them and say, okay, I'm not going to do that thing again around anyone ever again, because it's just an example. These are things that each of us have to work with understanding one another. So I don't want you to take it and say, well, if I just follow that rule, that's exactly what we're trying to move away from. We're not following a specific rule when it's not exactly prescribed in Scripture, but we do have to apply and understand what to do. So when we think about the culture of our world, what does our world focus on? We have different ideas. Maybe something like materialism. That would be a form of idolatry within our world. So people are really focused on things. And so there might be things that we have to do when we get together. If we know a brother or sister in Christ was saved out of a culture that involved a lot of materialism, and that's a struggle for them, when we get together, we might say, let's go to a coffee shop, or let's go on a hike, instead of let's go fellowship at the mall. Because we know that for them, that's going to be a struggle. It's going to be hard for them to go through that place and not be focused on turning back to their old form of worship, of idolatry, of having things. So that's a philosophy that might guide our ideas. Also, we need to make sure that we're pointing others in the right direction. So not just restraining from certain things. So using the example of going to shop at the mall or going hiking or going to coffee together, when we talk, we need to focus on what is good. Point them to Scripture. Point them to Christ. Help encourage them in that direction. This isn't saying that we can never go to the mall because our friend can't go to the mall without struggling. And I'm not saying that in any sort of derogatory sense. If that's a place that they can't go without struggling with materialism, then we should not in any way want to push them toward that. Because if they go there, they're going to be tempted heavily to sin. So we're actually pulling back from something. Maybe they've set the standard and said, you know, in my old life, I really struggled with this materialism, so I'm not going to do that. We have to point other believers to Christ and even focus away from those kinds of issues that we've struggled with. This might affect the kind of things that we watch together. Perhaps a television show or a movie has something in it that is a gray area. Now, there are very clear things that we shouldn't be watching. I'm not saying that. Those kinds of things, but there may be something in a television show or a movie that would be difficult for our brother or sister in Christ because of something they struggle with or they've struggled with in the past. And we don't want to push that brother or sister in Christ toward that thing. So we need to be aware of what they struggle with, but also just be open and say, hey, do you want to watch this? Do you feel like, you know, this is fine to watch? And if they say no, we don't have to burrow down and understand exactly why. We're just okay with that. We're okay with people having different standards. We're not going to push our brothers and sisters in Christ either to choose between sinning or not being around us. We need to be willing to get together and fellowship and give up some of those things that maybe we could do. Perhaps there would be certain sporting events that you might not go to because it's too much of a temptation for a brother or sister in Christ. And instead, you go to a different kind of event, and that's fine. Those are not things that we can't give up in order to be able to be unified. We can be unified. We can give up some of those things that we like in order to encourage brothers or sisters in Christ. So as we think about how to apply, those are just examples. I don't want you to say, well, I'm never going to go to the mall with anyone from church anymore, or I'm never going to go to this kind of sporting event. I was trying to be careful not to say what kinds of sporting events because of that factor, but just think about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Get to know them. Understand what are struggles for them. Perhaps where you have differences in standards. And it's not that we have to get everyone to believe the same thing we do. On the clarity of Scripture, we're 100% firm. This is what the Bible says. But on those issues that may be slightly different or may pull us back toward our old lifestyle, we say, I'm willing to give up freedoms that I might be able to participate in, things that I might be able to do that wouldn't be hard for me, in order to love my brother, in order to care for them and be unified with them. So as we take time, this is a really thorny issue. It's going to take time. It's something we have to really think about. But look at the passage. It offers hope. It says that there was great rejoicing. They weren't discouraged about having to give up things for one another. They were excited about being able to do that, to be unified, because salvation is by grace alone. It's not a competition to see who can do the best for God. We're all loving one another. We're seeking to rely on this grace that God has given us, not just to receive salvation, but to love each other, to be unified around this grace, and to be able to give up things for one another. We're happy to do that for each other. So as you meditate this week on the truths of what it means to be saved by God's grace, we can offer that unity to other believers. Because we've all been saved by grace, we can say, it doesn't matter if I have to give up something when I have somebody over that I might like to do, or if I need to get together with somebody in a particular place or a different place because that's better for them. Whatever those things are, whatever those issues you discover are, or perhaps even talking about certain kinds of things, maybe you say, well, we're not going to be worried about those differences. We're going to focus on our unity in Christ and how we've been saved by grace and love each other in that way. We're going to follow what he tells us to do and make our focus that we are believers, not that we're, in their case, Jews and Greeks, or that we have different backgrounds. But we're willing to do these things not because it makes us right with God, but because it makes us have an impact to be able to love others. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said that many might be saved. As we're willing to be unified and different, you know, different, not uniform, as our brother Peter pointed out a few weeks ago talking about unity, not uniform, not all the same, but rather unified around Christ, then we can make a great impact within our church body and within the world that we live in. So let's focus on what Christ has done for us, not trying to hold each other to other standards, but rather lovingly being willing to give up some things so that we can be unified together as a body of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us what we need to know. And I ask that you would help us to have understanding in how we apply this to each of our lives, that we would be willing to love others, that we would give up those things that would push each other towards sin, but rather that we would be unified around your word and your truth, and that we would be able to rejoice in the grace that you have offered to us. In Christ's name, amen.